Good morning. Before we start the material for today, I'd like to pass around some information from last week. I think I went over the top in putting scripture references on the board last week. I had a feeling there was no way anyone could have copied them down, even if they had wanted to. So I prepared a document which has an outline of the class. It's a pretty skimpy outline, but it does have the scripture references. Given the current attendance, there's probably enough for two for everyone, but maybe. I also asked Dan Yost, and he posted this to the website where the audio file is, so you can get it there as a PDF file also. I'll pass these around. If you want two in person, I guess that's okay, but you might have some left over in case others come in. So last week we started on the... Well, we introduced the book of Chronicles, but really the purpose was to bring us up to the plans for the temple and discuss those plans. And I see this as an occasion now to speak a bit on the book of Psalms. So last week I tried to give, the liturgical context for the Psalter in terms of the appointments that were made by David under the inspiration of the Spirit. And what I want to do today is to give, I guess, what could be called an introduction to the book of Psalms, an introduction proper, that is, focusing on the book itself. I feel a little awkward about this because we're actually not going to look at detail, I think, in detail any Psalms today, which is kind of strange for a study or a survey of the Psalms. But I think it's important, especially if the Psalms are particularly prominent in our worship, for us to understand some of the background and some of the features of the Psalms. And I do want to look at some Psalms in particular, but because we have regular Psalm meditations which give us specific detail, I'm going to try to step back and give some broader contours. So I'd like to begin then today looking at the first thing today would be to look at the Hebrew properties of Hebrew poetry. My tongue to work here. Hebrew poetry, of course, is prominent in the Psalms, but Hebrew poetry is found in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in some abundance, as well as in the later prophets. So it's not merely in the book of Psalms that you see it, but I think it's a good occasion for us to think about the properties of Hebrew poetry. Now, I know we've probably been over this before in different situations, but I want to just at least briefly review some of it. And the first and most prominent aspect of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, which could be called a rhythm of thought. That is, instead of emphasizing the aspects of hearing accented syllables and unaccented syllables or hearing rhyme of words, the main feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism of thought. Now, I want to illustrate that in different aspects, but this was particularly brought out in the mid-1800s by Loth, L-O-W-T-H is his name, and make some of the observations that he made. There are different ways you can classify the parallelism, but the simplest is a synonymous parallelism. So let's look at these references just briefly. If you look at Psalm 83, verse 1, or just listen to me as I read it, one aspect you can get is pretty easily just by hearing. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. So the second line there, do not hold your peace, is synonymous in meaning with the first line, do not keep silent, O God. There is a restatement. No doubt it's a poetic restatement, but it is still basically a restatement of what was said in the first line. And the third line, do not be still, O God, has a similar meaning. So that basic aspect of synonymous parallelism you can find throughout the Psalms. And it has its own force, which I'll talk about in a minute, but that basic structure then has different variations. And variation of that is the third of these we'll talk about. But I'll put them in different orders up here. Okay, we'll look at this the synthetic idea. Turn to Psalm 29, verse 1. This is a similar idea. There is a synonymous nature here, but there is a climax reached in Psalm 29, verse 1, and really continuing into verse 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So there's actually a repetition of the first part of that verse, give unto the Lord. But then building on that, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So it's added to the idea, what is it that we're going to give unto the Lord? And of course, give in the sense of ascribe or recognize for the purpose of praising. And what it is we give is specified in the second part, give unto the Lord glory and strength. So there's a building to a climax, which is adds particular force to the end of the parallel thought. A third aspect of this is where there's a contrast or an antithesis. So turn back to Psalm 1 and verse 6, Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay, so there the second part of the verse isn't building on the first. There's a contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's a different sort of parallelism. It makes a point in a forceful way, contrasting sharply the two ways of life, or the way of life and the way of death, you might say. One interesting variation on this is in Psalm 51, and this is the last one we'll look at this. This is a chiastic. Chiasms appear in different ways in the Bible, in different arrangements of thought. There's an interesting chiasm in the opening in the Hebrews 2. But the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, and the idea is that the pattern of thought isn't a simple A, B, A, B. It's A, B, B, A. So if that sounds too abstract, let's look at Psalm 51 and see if that makes it any clearer. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. See the first, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. The according to your loving kindness is then paralleled in the next, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And in the fourth line, we return to the first idea, have mercy upon me, O God, blot out my transgressions. You see what I'm saying? So there are really two main thoughts, the mercy of God and forgiveness of sins, but how does that mercy come? Well, it's according to his loving kindness. And that A, B, B, A chiasm is another variation which enriches the poetry. Now, as I said, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but it is helpful for us to realize there is a certain structure to the poetry. We'll talk about other aspects. There is a certain aspect of rhythm, but that's really secondary. That is rhythm of sound, what we're used to more in the meter of Western poetry. But it's important to observe, and this Loth himself observed early on, that in the divine providence, this is the sort of poetry that is most easily translated into other languages. Right? If you've ever tried to translate poetry from one language to another, or even read translations of poetry from one language to another, you know how difficult it is to capture the rhythm, to capture the rhyme. It's very difficult. But in God's providence, the leading feature of Hebrew poetry is relatively easy to translate because the thought can be fairly easily translated from one language to another. And that's a useful observation. Young, in his Introduction to the Old Testament, emphasizes another aspect, which is that this aspect of parallelism lends a particular force to the poetry of the Bible. And I think I'll read what he says, even though it's written in sort of an academic style here. This phenomenon, this parallelism, lends a particular intensity of force and beauty to the poetry of the Old Testament, and admirably serves as a vehicle for the communication of truth. It serves to impress upon the mind the content of the poetry. This is particularly interesting to me, because if you look at modern trends in literature, this deconstruction of text, in some sense, the content of the text is irrelevant. You merely focus on superficial, what we might call superficial aspects of the text. And what Young is saying here before the deconstruction movement is that the particular value of this form of poetic language is that it emphasizes the thought. That is, it's intended to communicate the truth. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't come with beauty. There is a point for having poetry as opposed to prose. But the particular aspect of that communication of beauty doesn't take away from the truth, but rather highlights the truth. That would be in contrast to much modern poetry. Just add that as a comment. There are secondary aspects to Hebrew poetry, but these are a little debated. So I put up rhythm in with question marks. Many people believe that in Hebrew poetry you can find traces of rhythm with accented phrases and unaccented phrases. This is actually still not completely accepted. I think Young, for example, questions whether you can really find much of it or find it very well. But turn to Psalm 26 and verse 2. And see, this is one of these things that doesn't translate very well, maybe, from Hebrew into English unless you're willing to suspend the idea of meter in the Western sense of, you know, accented syllables and unaccented syllables, but think of the emphasis of a phrase. So look at Psalm 26:2. This is what they would call a 3-2. That is, three accented phrases in the first line and two accented phrases in the second line, a 3-2 rhythm. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Well, so the mind and heart are the two accented phrases in the second line, and the three in the first are examine, Lord, and prove. So that 3-3 rhythm is fairly common, at least many people think. There's also a 3-2 rhythm, which you can see at the beginning of the next psalm, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So the second line, the whom shall I fear, is usually seen as a two accent, the whom and the fear. And that is another way that rhythm is often presented. And there is some consistency, like through Psalm 26, you can see the 3-3 rhythm more consistently. And in other psalms, you can see a 3-2 rhythm more. Now, that also is a little easier to translate than the Western iambic pentameter, where, you know, it's an amazing accomplishment to see a whole book written in, or a long poem written in consistently in the sort of meter that we're used to. There is, I think, something of the structure here in the Psalms, and it's worth noting. So that much for parallelism and rhythm of thought, and then rhythm of sound. The third aspect of poetry that I want to mention here is that there are several acrostic psalms. So they're called acrostic psalms because the successive letters of each verse use the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 34, for example, is an acrostic psalm. This is one of these things you can't see in an English translation. Typically, I'm going to pass one around that preserves that. But so Psalm 34, the first letter of the first verse in Hebrew would be the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And the first letter of the second verse in the Hebrew would be the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it would go, and there are 22 verses in the Psalm, because there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 37 is in the similar way. Psalm 119, of course, is an even more elaborate version of that, and many English Bibles will split up the eight verse stanzas according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Within each of those eight verse stanzas, each verse begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes through the alphabet that way. So there are 8 times 22, 176 verses in Psalm 119 for that. There are other acrostic poems in the Bible. The Book of Lamentations is that way and has its own elaborations in the middle of the book. Now, I said it's not usually preserved in English translations. This is an example where the author made an attempt to preserve it. This is a Knox translation. Knox is a Roman Catholic. This is only part of his translation of the Bible, but I put a marker here with Psalm 34, and you can see they actually put the letters in boldface. You can see he used the letters of the English alphabet. At all times I will bless the Lord, so there's the A. Second verse, be all my boasting in the Lord, and so on. So I'll pass this around. You might be interested in seeing it. Okay. That much, just briefly, for the nature of Hebrew poetry. I want to turn and think a little bit about the structure of the Book of Psalms, including the title of the book and something of its overall nature. The Book of Psalms in the Hebrew is called the Book of Praises, and in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's referred to as the Book of Psalms, which is what the phrase Christ uses for it in Luke 20 and in Acts 1. It's also referred to as the Book of Psalms. Now, the Greek word psalmos, from which we get the English word psalms, indicates the musical aspect. That is, it has its connection directly with music. When you hear the word Book of Praises, which is the Hebrew title, you might not get the connection with the musical aspect. But the Greek certainly brings that out. And that word, psalmos, is derived from the Hebrew word mizmor. Derived for may be too strong, but it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word mizmor, which again has a musical aspect. And that Hebrew word mizmor is the word that's often translated in our English Bible, psalms. So when you see in the Book of Psalms, you know, I will sing psalms to you, it's referring to that Hebrew word from which ultimately we get our English word psalms. And again, that Hebrew word has a specifically musical aspect. The titles of many psalms also have a musical aspect. I'll come back to the notion of titles later, but if you've ever looked through the Bible, you'll notice that there are titles before the verse enumeration, and many of those titles have some sort of musical indication associated with them. Unhappily, it's not exactly clear what the musical indication was. In God's providence, the musical aspect of it was not preserved, except for the fact, I mean, the details of it, the fact that there was a musical aspect is preserved for us. Now, that's important because it's important to remember that the Book of Psalms is, as I tried to make the connection last week, a musical book. It's also a book of prayers. That is, it's not wrong to use the Book of Psalms in our own private devotion to guide us in our prayers and so on. But the musical aspect should not be forgotten. And that brings up actually one other point in connection with this, and that's the use of different words to describe these songs or hymns or songs. Maybe to get a handle on that, we should turn to the New Testament. If you turn, for example, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. This is in the middle of a statement of Paul, but I'll just read verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I made the point last week when I was talking about the provision of worship song that, you know, we could call this God giving them an inspired hymnal. When we use the word hymn, we typically, you know, think of someone like Fanny Crosby or, you know, a modern hymn writer. And when we use the word psalm, we think of something from the Book of Psalms. But that distinction is not, it's not the distinction that the Bible makes. And the words psalms and hymns and songs are used in the Book of Psalms consistently. That is, fairly regularly you find those three words used in the Book of Psalms. Okay, so for example, when in Ephesians 5:19, when Paul says psalms there, I've already given some of the Hebrew background of that. That's the word Hebrew word mizmor, which is the translation of that. The word hymns, which is used in verse 19, is the word the Greek word hymnos, which is also used in the Greek translation of the Psalms. And the third word that he uses there, songs, is ode, from which we get our English word ode, which is, again, another kind of psalm or song. So my point is that when you see psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you shouldn't think that Paul had in mind the modern categories that we have in mind. There may well have been distinctions, and people speculate about what the distinctions are, but the Bible, the Book of Psalms in particular, uses all three of those words to describe the contents of the Book of Psalms. And in fact, once in the Septuagint, all three of them are used in one place to describe one psalm. This is in Psalm 76 in the Septuagint translation. Again, this was the Greek translation of the Bible. Don't worry, I don't know Greek. I'm not going to read it in Greek. But translated into English, the title is, "With Hymns, a Psalm by Asaph, an Ode to the Assyrian." Because it's just an illustration that those three words don't have the same sort of distinction that they do to us. They can all three be used in at least in the Septuagint title there, and in the Hebrew, there's the same variation in the use of the words. Now, so that's just in terms of the words that the Book of Psalms uses to describe itself. I mentioned three in particular, this title, the Book of Praises. That word praises is also used as a title in one psalm, and there are other words that are used. One comment on the structure of the Book of Psalms. It's been divided into five books, and this division is an ancient division. It's not a new one. I put up here the beginning psalms for each of the books, sort of writing 1 through 41. Psalm 1 is the beginning of Book 1 of the Book of Psalms. Psalm 42 is the beginning of Book 2 of the Book of Psalms. And Psalm 107 is the beginning of the last book, the fifth book. Now, it's actually a little bit hard to know how the books were categorized. There are some general characteristics which people try to see within the different psalms. Some books use the name of God, one name of God more often than others. There may be more of David's psalms in certain books than in other books, more of Asaph's psalms. But it's actually fairly difficult to see what the rule of division was. But it's pretty clear that that the intention was that there be a division, because ending each of these books is what we would call in English a doxology. So look, for example, at the, it doesn't really matter which one I pick. Let's look at Psalm 106. At the end of a Psalm of 106, so that would be at the end of the fourth book of in this division, you find this verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." Now that, that doxology, in a sense, fits in with the psalm that precedes it, but it really is a marker that this is the end of a collection. And you can find markers like that at the end of each of the books. People usually say Psalm 150 is a doxology, not only for the last book, but for the whole book of Psalms. But in any case, you can see that division put in there. And it's preserved, actually, in our book of Psalms for singing. We have those doxologies separated out also. While I'm on this issue of numbering, let me mention one thing which is a little bit confusing, especially if you look at different versions like the one that's circulating. I don't know if anyone noticed when I was circulating that Knox translation, but it's not actually numbered Psalm 34, right? It's numbered something else. I don't know where it ended up, but the reason is that in the Septuagint version, and here that translator follows it, the Vulgate is similar, Psalms 9 and 10 are joined together, and so after that point, the numbering is off from the numbering in the Hebrew, which our English Bibles preserve. So our English Bibles follow the Hebrew, but that's different from what's in the Septuagint, where 9 and 10 are joined together. Later on, Psalm 114 and 15 are joined together. Then Psalm 116 is divided into two pieces, and Psalm 147 is divided into two pieces. Okay, so by the time you get to the end, the numberings coincide. But it's a little bit confusing if you look at some other commentaries that are based on, say, on the Greek text or refer to the Vulgate. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint adds another psalm at the end, an apocryphal psalm, which I have here in case you want to look at. But it actually, in this translation, it even says it's not for use in church. So the recognition says this psalm is never read in church, but there is a Psalm 151 in the Septuagint version. Okay. It gets tedious just giving all this background information, so I want to turn now to think a little bit about the value of the book, but let me pause and ask if you have any questions. Just don't get too technical, because I'm not an expert in Hebrew poetry or anything close to it. But if you have any questions on what we talked about, I can try to answer them or refer you to someone like Jeff here who can.
Are you saying Paul, when he was talking about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, didn't mean like psalms from the Psalter, hymns from a hymnal, and things you put on overhead transparencies? Or computer projectors, I guess.
Yeah. It's pretty clear he didn't have Fanny Crosby in mind, but I'm not trying to actually argue at this point that he was referring to the Book of Psalms, although I think he was. I was just trying to point out that division that we think of is not the usual biblical division, and we shouldn't try to force Paul into our way of thinking. He probably prophesied about overhead projectors and things like that, but that's another matter. Any other questions? Okay, I want to think for a little bit about the lack of a better phrase, is the value of the Book of Psalms. If you think about books, let's say just books of the Old Testament that are particularly prominent in Christian piety, surely the Book of Psalms would come near the top of the list, if not at the very top of the list. Now, I emphasized, the fundamental nature of the Book of Genesis when we went through it, and yes, we did take a long time going through it because it's important to set the stage. Now, I'm thinking of a slightly different criterion, and I think you could argue that if you look at in terms of the way the Psalms relate to the New Testament believer, to use that phrase, that the Book of Psalms particularly stands out among the Old Testament books. Now, I'm going to read different things that support that idea, and then I want to try to step back and ask maybe why that is. But first, just the count in the New Testament use of the Old Testament. One place I read said that out of 283 quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament, so out of 283, 116 of those quotes are from the Book of Psalms. Well, that's not half, but it's quite a few quotations from the Book of Psalms. But as I said, I think this is something that is clear even in our day, where the Old Testament has taken relatively less importance. Is that an understatement? In our day than it has historically, I would say in the entire history of the church, not just in the Reformation. But if you're on campus and you see the Gideons passing out Bibles, what do they pass out? They pass out a New Testament. That makes sense. A whole Bible would be pretty bulky and the college kids might not take it. But they slip in the Book of Psalms, too. Actually, now they also slip in the Book of Proverbs. But there's some indication there of a recognition that the Book of Psalms belong particularly to the New Testament believer as much as they do to the Old Testament believer. And just as a testimony of my own experience, my grandmother, when she was getting older, I think she was not ever in her life given to a lot of Bible reading, but she was getting older, and actually Ed Brubeck referred to in his interesting statement in the letter from the R.P. Home, many times when people age or they're infirm, there's less incentive to read on their own, but they like to have people read to them. And I remember it was very striking to me when I asked my grandmother, what do you want me to read from the Bible? She said, well, read from the Book of Psalms. Now, I think many people who have worked with those who are dying or ill or shut in somehow find the same thing, that many people relate somehow to the Book of Psalms in a way that is a little bit surprising if you just think about the emphasis on the New Testament. I thought I would pile up some quotations to that effect. Now, when I read these, you should keep in mind that the Book of Psalms has used both corporately and privately. I was tending to emphasize the private aspect there, both for singing in worship and for praying. And these quotations cover those aspects. I'm going to read some of them are gathered together in this book by Michael Bushell on the Songs of Zion. I just want to read a few of the things he said. I hope this isn't tedious, but I want to emphasize the fact that not only is it, you know, we who sing the Psalms and worship who have found them to be that way, but throughout the history of the church, going back to the early centuries, actually they sang them in worship too, so there's not that much contrast. But here's what Jerome, writing in the 5th century, close to the turn of that century, a little earlier than that, he died in 419, said in his visit to Palestine. He said, "Wherever you turn, the laborer of the plow sings Alleluia. The toiling reaper beguiles his work with psalms. The vine dresser, as he prunes the vine with his curved pruning hook, sings something of David's. These are the songs of his province. These, to use the common phrase, are its love ditties. These the shepherd's whistles. These are the laborer's implements." From Athanasius, who was actually earlier, early 4th century, "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind, and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him." Basil, about the same time period. "The Book of Psalms is a compend of all divinity, a common store of medicine for the soul, a universal magazine of good doctrines, profitable to everyone in all conditions." I'm going to skip some of these. Chrysostom says, "All Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than in any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Holy Ghost has so ordered it that they should be recited and sung every night and day. In the church's vigils, the first, the midst, and the last are David's Psalms. In the morning, David's Psalms are sought for. David is the first, the midst, and the last. At funeral solemnities, the first, the midst, and the last is David. Many who know not a letter can say David's Psalms by heart. In private houses where virgins spin, in the monasteries, in the deserts, where men converse with God, the first, the midst, and the last is David. In the night when men are asleep, he wakes them up to sing, and collecting the servants of God into angelic troops, turns earth into heaven, and of men makes angels, chanting David's Psalms." Those are all from the church fathers, 5th century or earlier. Let me read a bit from Luther and one or two things from Calvin, and then I want to reflect a little bit on why this should be so. This is from Luther's preface to the Psalter. "Since the Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this, it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly. It pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might well be called a little Bible." Well, that's a common quote from Luther. He calls the Book of Psalms a little Bible. "In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It is really a fine enchiridion, or handbook. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible and book of examples of all Christendom, for all saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would here have anyway an entire summary of it, comprised in one little book." And just two more quotes. One from Calvin's, this is his preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. He says, "The varied and resplendent riches which are contained in this treasury, it is no easy matter to express in words." Let me add that this is a 19th century translation of Calvin, and he's very clumsy. Calvin's Latin is much better than this 19th century English, but bear with it. "So much so that I well know that whatever I shall be able to say will be far from approaching the excellence of the subject." He's prefacing his commentary on the Book of Psalms. "But as it is better to give my readers some taste, however small, of the wonderful advantages they will derive from the study of this book than to be entirely silent on the point, I may be permitted briefly to advert to a matter, the greatness of which does not admit of being fully unfolded. And listen particularly to this part. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. But there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit is here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. He goes on from there. I'm not going to read the part that follows. He goes on from there to talk about not just the what we might emphasize as the emotional aspect, but the same thing that Luther was talking about in terms of its bearing witness to the truths of the rest of Scripture and so on. And then one other quotation. This is from Calvin's preface to the Psalter, that is the Geneva Psalter, the book of their hymnal in Geneva, as it were, in which he makes the case for singing the Psalms. He actually refers to Augustine and Chrysostom in connection with this. What is there now to do? It is to have songs not only honest but also holy, which will be like spurs to incite us to pray and praise God and to meditate upon his works, in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing songs worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Wherefore, Chrysostom exhorts, as well as the men, the women, and the little children, to accustom themselves to singing them, in order that this may be a sort of meditation to associate themselves with the company of angels. One other comment, and this isn't a quotation, but the first book printed in English America was the Bay Psalter, the Bay Massachusetts Bay in 1640 produced a book of psalms for singing. That was the first book printed in English America. Now, I hope that wasn't tedious, but it's important for us to get this, I think, a sense of the importance and the usefulness of this book as not only we look at it, but as people throughout the history of the church have looked at it and valued it. And what I want to do in the time that remains is think a little bit about why that should be the case. Now, that's a lot to talk about. So maybe I'll justify that by saying, well, it'll continue next week and a little bit the week after that. But I want to try to get at the heart of it, particularly by looking at their relationship to Christ. And let me get at it in this way. Turn with me to Psalm 18. I mentioned the titles of the Psalms earlier, and I didn't make the point then that the titles are, as far as we know, original with the text. And the Hebrew verse numbering, this is again a little annoying thing if you ever look at a really technical commentary, the Hebrew verse numbering is different from the English verse numbering in the Psalms, and that is because the first verse is the title of the Psalm. So it's actually included in the way the Psalms were presented. The titles have significance for us. I mentioned the musical aspect, but they also tell us the context of the Psalms. Let me read the title here in Psalm 18. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, actually this same psalm is given in 2 Samuel, for example, and we look briefly at the context there. Now, one of the remarkable aspects of the Psalms is their universal application. That is, I can read this psalm or any of the other psalms, and I don't have to have been a warrior. I don't have to know how to use a sword, but I can see the value of the psalm for my own Christian life. And I think that's something that's behind many of the quotations that I just read. The specific context, the specific situation is not, in a sense, absolutely necessary for relating to the Psalms. And that's a remarkable aspect of them. But having said that, let me emphasize that the specific context is not irrelevant. It's still important. In this case, we have a man who was chased by his enemies, chased by the hand of Saul. He hid in caves. He had javelins thrown at him, which barely missed him. He had people trying to kill him, the people who betrayed him. And the fact that that was the historical context for this psalm and for many of the other psalms is something we shouldn't forget, because David, in all of his humiliation and suffering and in his glorious reign, is a type of Christ. And so you see, instead of seeing Christ as somehow floating over the psalms as this super historical character that we can pick out every once in a while from the psalms, we should remember what we looked at when we looked at the covenant with David, and that is Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises given to David, isn't he? He is the great king. He is the one that they anticipated. And again, to use the connection with the Psalms in Psalm 8, he is that ruler that was promised even from the book of Genesis. Adam failed to rule, but God promised to send one to rule, one to redeem and to be the true God-man ruling over all of creation. And that's the particular value of the book of Psalms, in that it, in its historical context, it ties us to David and his sufferings and the kingdom he inherited. And by so doing, it ties us to Christ himself, who is the one promised to David. Now, if you think that's a little bit too much theorizing and too extreme, then I would just point out that at least on two occasions, the New Testament picks verses out of this psalm which apparently don't directly speak to Christ, and apply them to Christ. And I didn't put the references up on the board, but it's a striking thing that even in a psalm like this, where you don't see a direct reference to Christ or anything messianic, the New Testament looks back on this account of David's suffering and how God delivered him, and ties that directly to Christ. Let me just conclude with one thought, and that is, I don't know if you wondered from last week's lesson or if you thought about this before, why was it at the reign of David, at that particular point, that music became such a force in the worship of God's people? I mentioned before that there was some use of instruments apparently to signify the times of sacrifice or of gathering for worship, but certainly it's clear that it was with David's reign and at the conclusion of his reign in preparation for the temple, that the emphasis came on the preparation of a hymnal, something for use in worship. And I would say it's because at the time, because David, with the coming of David, the king has come. And with the coming of David, we have the great picture of Christ as the ruler and of his redemption. And God says to Job, rather, in Job 38, at the creation, the morning stars sang together. So much more appropriate is it that when the great Redeemer has come, and David is that great picture of the Redeemer, that we as his redeemed should sing together of the work of redemption. So that's a bit of speculation, but it's a remarkable fact that it was with the coming of David and the promises given to him that there was this production of inspired worship song for the use of his people. Now, that's only a little bit of an introduction to the nature of the Psalms as messianic. I wanted to give that general tenor of the Psalms as messianic and their connection, especially to David, before we look, Lord willing, next week at this, what you might call the specifically messianic Psalms, right? If I asked you to list Psalms in the book of Psalms that pointed to Christ, well, you would say, well, Psalm 2 certainly is quoted in the New Testament that way. Psalm 110, a reference to Melchizedek, and the Lord said to my Lord, which Christ himself uses in speaking with the Jewish leaders. There are some very clearly messianic Psalms. But my point is that, in a sense, the reason that you can have that testimony for history of the usefulness of Psalms is not only for the, you might say, the direct emotional impact of seeing a believer going through the things that David and others went through, but because it ties us so directly to Christ as the one who not only suffered these things, but won a mighty victory and has gathered us to be his own. Well, so that thought we'll have to develop a little bit more next week, but do you have any comments or questions so far? Couldn't find a good way to stop in this study. There's a whole collection of topics that come up when you try to survey the Book of Psalms. Any thoughts or comments or questions?
David, I think it has been only recently that the singular importance of Psalms has been given to Psalms. Because you'll find even through the 1850s that people were still writing in a rather various fashion comments on Psalms.
Right.
And so the idea that the New Testament becoming the thing that we distribute to people and that we offer them, I'll give them to read very important.
Yeah, and it's not a sectarian sort of thing. It's just people of the Reformation. But that's right. I think it was the common view of the believer through history to see the great value of the book. Yeah, Spurgeon's Treasury of David is what David's referring to as a. Well, Spurgeon has his own comments, but it's really a collection of different commentaries on the Book of Psalms from the history of the church, and he had a huge amount of material to wade through. He and his assistants. Is it? Oh, you mean the original. At the Spurgeon Library. Not the virtual one, but the real one. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.